Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 73. In verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all your works. This is a very human experience. And this is an experience, I think, particularly powerful in the kingdom warfare that takes place. That our flesh and our heart can fail. The word fail there means to come to the end of. It can have a positive sense too, as in complete, but in this case, it's talking about coming to its end. Basically, he's saying, I'm at my wit's end. I have no ability and I have no frame of reference for this, and it's not getting me there. But God is the strength of my heart. The word strength there is sur, and it's talking about a rock or a boulder. God is the strength of my frame of reference. He strengthens my frame of reference and my portion forever. This points to Psalm 18 and verse 2, where it says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield, that is to say, my protector, and the horn of my salvation. Horn of my salvation is referring to the horns of the altar, where you could go and seek protection and mercy. The word salvation there is yasha, and it means liberty, deliverance, well-being, and prosperity. So God is my freedom, my prosperity. God is who delivers me. God is the one who sets me free. This is my salvation that I find in this place of refuge, in this place of protection. That is the horns of the altar. And he says, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all who desert you for harlotry. The word harlotry there is zaba, and it means to go outside of our relationship to God. But it is good for me to draw near to God and to put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all your works. This is not simply saying, well, this is a good practice for me to do, I ought to do it. This is really talking about how God works our relationship to Him. We have this funny thing in us as human beings. We have this sin nature. And the sin nature in some ways is very overt, but in other ways it is very subtle. One of the things we don't realize is that our tendency is not to come to God. Our tendency is to stay away from God. And so God has to put us into situations that'll draw us to God. People often ask, why me? People often ask, why is this happening? People sometimes will accuse God of not being kind or fair or what have you because things that they don't like are taking place. We have to wake up to the fact that God desires to give us a superabundant life now. And if you don't have a superabundant life now, then you have to ask yourself, why not? Jesus came to give this to you. It's not like he's holding it back, but you see, that's the nature of the sin nature. It'll hold it back. And so God has to bring in things to draw us out of ourselves so that his superabundant life can at least eventually become something that we can enjoy, that we can experience, that we can simply live in. But many people don't have this. Many people are depressed. Many people are miserable. And I don't mean clinical depression. Many people are in a place where they simply are not all that happy. But that's not the will of God, but that is how we are because we have this fallen nature. And so God establishes situations whereby he's going to break through that. In Jeremiah 12:8, my heritage is become unto me as a lion in the forest. She has uttered her voice against me. Therefore I have hated her. Is my heritage unto me as a speckled bird of prey? Are the birds of prey against her round about? Go assemble all the beasts of the field, bring them to devour. Many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. Jeremiah is talking about his heritage there, which is the word nachala in the original language. And it's that which I have a rightful share in, or an inheritance in. It can come from numerous sources. It doesn't have to be, although it can be, an inheritance such as that that's left by parents to children. But really the heritage is something which is rightfully yours, which you have a legitimate claim to. This has become to me, he says, as a lion in the forest who has uttered her voice against me. Therefore I have hated her, and this is saying I have esteemed her as an enemy. So that which was gained to me, that which was a claim in a legitimate sense, that which was even godly, that which I had every right to, has become to me something negative, has become to me something of an enemy, and I have to deal with that which I have a right to as an enemy now. And it says in verse 10, many shepherds have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. So that which I had a place in, that which I had a portion in, this can happen to people. They're part of something and they've maybe started it or a part of it for a long time. And all of a sudden something new comes in and they no longer have a part, but it's not that they don't have a part as in a niche. It's that they're no longer welcome. This can happen sometimes to pastors. It can happen to many other people for many different reasons. All of a sudden, they don't have a welcome. For whatever reason, they don't have a welcome. Sometimes it's change. Sometimes it's spiritual warfare. Sometimes it's simply people going their separate ways, what have you. But all of a sudden, they don't have the welcome in that which was rightfully theirs. They don't have this welcome. This is one of the least spoken about and yet highly common issues that come into people's lives. Perhaps friendships, where they were friendships, and all of a sudden they're no longer a part, they no longer have a place. Charles Spurgeon, in his day, he was one of the greatest preachers around. Yet Charles Spurgeon, because he stood for the authenticity of the Word of God, because he didn't want to water down the Word of God, because he didn't want to make the Word of God more palatable to the world, he was ostracized and eventually had to separate. He was reviled by his own denomination. So his denomination was trying to change, and he no longer found that he had a place within his denomination. And he had to eventually leave because he had no place. This was his heritage, but many shepherds have destroyed his vineyard. Those who were to carry the word of God, they no longer carried the word of God in the purity of truth, in the simplicity of what God proclaimed. And often that happens when people try to appease the world, perhaps for acceptability or what have you. They don't want to offend. So Charles Spurgeon suffered this, where his heritage became to him as a lion in the forest. Sometimes people have that happen in their families. There's a falling out, and all of a sudden their heritage has become to them like a lion in the forest, and it has been destroyed and trampled down. Naboth had a vineyard, beautiful vineyard, in 1 Kings 21. And in verses 5 to 10, when he didn't want to sell his vineyard to King Ahab, the wicked king, his even more wicked wife devised a plan whereby she would steal his vineyard by killing Naboth. Naboth didn't want to give up his vineyard because that was his heritage. That was his rightful place. That was what he received from his father. So he didn't want to give it up. It was sacred to him. It was precious. And yet somebody came and they had no regard for this heritage. They had no regard for truth in this. And Jezebel had him killed so that his field could go to her husband. This happens in very many various ways, where things are taken from us, perhaps. And we look at this and we say to ourselves at times, why is this happening? What's the point? What's going on here? What's going on here? And what's going on there is what was brought out in Psalm 73:28. It is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord that I may declare all your works. Spurgeon, he stood for truth. His entire denomination stood against truth. He stood for truth. And so his denomination left him behind. What was going on there? It was good for him to draw near to God, to put his trust in the Lord God, that he could declare the works of God. And indeed he did. This is the kind of test that we often don't think about. Sometimes it comes in the form of rejection. Sometimes it comes in the form of accusation. It can come in various shapes and sizes. But God is the one who allows this for this one purpose. It is good for me to draw near to God. Don't be surprised as a believer if not many people stand with you. 4 was the number that Jesus had. 3 of them were women. One of them was his 17-year-old cousin. People don't realize that John the Apostle, not just John the Baptist, but John the Apostle was Jesus' cousin. One of the women was his mother. One of them was his aunt. And one of them he delivered from 7 demons. That's who Jesus had. Now, I know he had 12 apostles, of course, and there's the disciples, and there's the 120 in the upper room. And yes, these people loved him. These people followed him. These people wanted to be taught by him. But really, who laid it on the line with him? 4 did. And he was the Son of God. He was the Savior. Only 4 did. It was not a safe thing to be there while he was being crucified. That's why Peter was so frightened by the young maid who recognized him as one of those who was with him, and he denied the Savior 3 times as a result of his fear. It was a dangerous thing. But those 4, they were fine with the danger. They didn't care. Certainly we understand his mother. Certainly maybe his aunt. Mary Magdalene, she was dead anyway before she found him. And then John, he was the one that Jesus loved. Don't be surprised when God brings things into your life that fulfill this psalm. It is good for me to draw near to God. We don't draw near to Him naturally. We draw away from our circumstances in some cases and toward other circumstances in others. But we don't naturally draw near to God. We have to be, if you will, persuaded. And so God persuades us. It is good for me to draw near to God. He'll take us into a place where we have no other option but to trust Him. Our natural tendency is to lean on our own understanding, despite the fact that Proverbs 3 and verse 5 says not to do that. It says, trust in Him with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. So God has to do things to get us there, because this is not a natural place for us to be. And one of the most common ways is by affecting our heritage. One of the most effective ways is by affecting our heritage. That which we believe is rightfully ours, and very often it is, a place we used to have and we no longer have. And sometimes we have it, like I said, because of simple change, and sometimes we have it because people come against us or for whatever reason. The purpose is always the same. It's a necessary test. Someone passes away, and this is very difficult. It's a painful test. Every human passes away. And those people who love that person hurt as a result of it. But that too has a purpose. It's not there to hurt us, but no one can stay here indefinitely. And the amount of time God gives each one is according to the purpose He has for their lives. But for those of us who are left when it takes place, and many of us have had that experience, it is good for us to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all of His works. In Deuteronomy 8:2, when my heritage is challenged like that, I have to remember these words of Moses as he spoke them to Israel, but they pertain to us also. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. He didn't lead you part of the way. He didn't say, okay, now go this way, go out here, now it's on your own, you figure it out. They were in the wilderness because they were being chastened. But even in that, He said, the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Always remember what God did for you to bless you, to provide for you, or for that matter, to chasten you. Always remember that. No matter what your circumstance, some circumstances are indeed very difficult. But no matter what your circumstance, always remember what God did for you and how He provided for you and, when appropriate, how He chastened you. And it says that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart. So that was the purpose of the wilderness. We think of it as chastisement. No, it was much more than that. They simply did not go into the promised land for 40 years as a result of their unbelief. But the whole thing wasn't about chastisement. The whole thing was about humbling them and testing them and knowing what was in their hearts and whether they would keep His commandments or not. Please realize, this was the establishment of Israel. That is no small matter. It's not like some other countries. It's not like any other country. No other country on earth, no other country in history anywhere has had the promises, the covenants that God gave to Abraham, that God gave to Israel. God said Israel will never perish. Israel went away for a season. The season was long. Twice that happened to them. Once it was roughly 500 years, and the second time almost 2,000. But nevertheless, they did not perish, because they had these promises from God. Israel, what was happening there was they were being established not merely in the land, but as a nation that would never perish. I don't care what these young anti-Semitic socialists say. I don't care what any nation that is hostile to Israel has to say. Even if they do, God forbid, develop atom bombs, I don't care. That is not going to work against Israel. It can work against anybody else, not against Israel. Israel was given a promise from God, and because they were such a unique nation, they couldn't simply go about things the way other nations do. God was establishing a nation that would last forever. The only nation that would last forever. So he had to humble them, especially at the beginning, because if they wouldn't respond to him, they couldn't survive. He had to test them whether they would keep his commandments or not. In verse 3, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This was the purpose, that they wouldn't look at that which was temporal. They wouldn't look at that which was worldly. That they would live their life by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That they would live, in Romans 1:17, from faith to faith. But in order to get them there, he had to bring a process. In Romans 5, in verse 3, Paul gloried in his tribulations because he understood the process. And he said there that tribulation works patience. Patience works experience with God's faithfulness, of course. This experience gives a confident expectation toward God because it has seen the love of God come through. This is what God is after. And then he says in verse 4, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. God is always faithful to take care of you, even in times of testing, even in times of chastisement. God is always faithful to take care of you. It may seem difficult, and in many respects, no doubt it is, whatever it happens to be. But the difficulty of your circumstance does not alter God's faithfulness. It doesn't alter His love for you. The difficulty of your circumstance does not alter God's plan or purpose for you. It's simply a circumstance brought for the one purpose that it would be good for you to draw near to God. That's the purpose. To get you to draw near to God. Because ultimately, what else do we have? Sometimes people want to lean on other people. And that's not entirely inappropriate. You may have a very good friend, perhaps a spouse or a loved one of other sorts, and you come to them and you share your burdens, and that's fine. But ultimately, the only one that we can lean on is God. Because only God can take care of our problems. Only God can take care of us. Only God has the ability to change things, and the thing that He's looking to change the vast majority of the time is me. And so God brings you into these places where your heritage is taken away, where you are in this wilderness experience, where an evil woman named Jezebel conspires against you to do you great harm. And yet God permits this, but only with great purpose. In Numbers 21:8, the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked, that is to say gazed, at the bronze serpent, he lived. When you go into these places where God is trying to draw you to Himself, the only way you can overcome in these circumstances, the only way that you can be victorious, is to keep your eyes on the bronze serpent, to gaze at him. The problem, however, is that sometimes we tell ourselves, well, I need a cross, and many Christians recognize that this is speaking of the cross, that the bronze serpent wasn't a real serpent, and he went on the pole, and Jesus, albeit he was a human, he was more than a human, he was a different human, he was the image of a human, but he was God, and he went on a tree, and they see the parallels, and this is good. What you have to understand is by simply saying to yourself, well, you got to pick up a cross, you need a cross, you got to get into the cross, you got to stare at the cross, you got to stare at the serpent, you got to think right, what have you. Just telling ourselves this does not work. It doesn't transform. What it does do, in an insidious sort of a way, it puts our eyes back to squarely away from the brass serpent, onto our snake bites, onto ourselves. And the need that I have for the cross, for example, in itself, can turn into another snake bite. Because when I'm not successful in taking up a cross because I don't understand how that works, sometimes I get condemned, or sometimes others condemn me, and the loss of my heritage grows. You can't just tell yourself or will yourself. It's not how things work with God. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And this is, in fact, the key. In Genesis 3:10, after they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which was the tree that brought self-orientation, self-orientation being the most fundamental definition of iniquity. This is what happened next. They were afraid and they hid themselves. But they didn't hide themselves from each other. They simply tried to cover up for each other. They got religious amongst each other, but they tried to hide from God. And that means it didn't work for them. They tried to hide from the one who was their provision and their solution. The exact opposite of what they should have done. They should have drawn near, and instead they drew away. Now in Numbers 21 and verse 6, why was there a need for the brazen serpent? Because the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. That is to say, poisonous snakes. Their venom burned when they were bitten. So they called them fiery serpents. And they bit the people. And many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Their negativity brought about chastisement. They needed to be humbled, and that was the purpose of the chastisement. But their negativity came from these circumstances, and because they could not deal with their circumstances, they were not happy with their circumstances, God brought these fiery serpents, these poisonous snakes. As so many a dad has said to his somewhat bratty child when they were young, "I'll give you some to cry about." And so, when they were negative, they became negative toward the man of God. They became negative toward God. And so God needed to humble them. He needed to give them some perspective. In verse 5 of Numbers 21, the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, for there is no food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread? Bread pouring down from heaven, because you're in a wilderness, my soul loathes this worthless bread that I get from heaven. I don't have to even bake it. I don't have to work in any way to receive it. It's simply there in the morning. I collect as much as I eat, and then I eat it, and then the next morning there's more. And my soul loathes this worthless bread." That worthless bread was not only their provision, but it was there to teach them how to have a relationship with God. The trouble was they hated God's lessons and everything else that was uncomfortable for them, but it was intended, all of it, for their growth. We do the same thing sometimes when God breaks out his tools and God breaks out his circumstances and God breaks out his challenges to our relationships and God breaks out his difficult situations and God breaks out sometimes health issues or what have you. We do the same thing sometimes. Perhaps we have a difficult boss and we start to complain against God. "God, I asked you, remove that guy and he's still here." Or perhaps our finances aren't very good. "God, I asked you, increase my finances and they're still not good." And we start to blame God. God says you need to be humbled. You don't blame God. You draw near to him. He didn't bring it to hurt you. He brought it for your growth. He brought it to convince you that you have no other relationship that can help you but him. He brought it to show you the reality of your situation as a human being. The reality of what relationships truly are. The reality of what provisions truly are. The reality of what any situation truly is. It's there to draw you to him. And if I will not be drawn to him, then he breaks out his tools. And if I am drawn to him, he needs to strengthen me in it. He needs to give me that experience that works, that confident expectation that results from the love of God being in my frame of reference. I need these things, even if I don't enjoy these things. We're so wrapped up in our enjoyment of things that we completely miss our need. Our need is simple. Your heritage has been trampled. James 4:8 says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. It's that simple. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. This is why we need the Romans 5:3-5 tribulations to purify our hearts, because our frame of reference is filled with things of the world, things of ourselves, circumstances, what have you, but very lightly populated by that which is of God. And God says, you need to purify your heart. You need to have the love of God be your frame of reference, and that comes through God's sending of tribulations. A person has a bad time in relationships, and God is saying, I'm trying to get you to know my love, to have that be your frame of reference as you see that I can be faithful to you even in your loneliness. A person has a problem in their marriage. Well, I'm trying to show you that my faithfulness and my love toward you can sustain you and even be a provision for your spouse in that difficult marriage. A person has perhaps a pastor problem in their church. Maybe people are turning against them, and God says, my love is your portion in this. You cannot be an effective pastor the way that I want you to be until you are wholeheartedly oriented to the love of God. But I am oriented to the love of God. He says, only to the maximum of the capacity you have presently, but not to the maximum of the capacity I'm going to give you. God brings us to the place where He will be all that we see and all that we are occupied with. That's a must. You see, it's not simply that I gaze at the brazen serpent. I don't see anything else, and I'm occupied with nothing else. A situation takes place, and my first response is not to step away or toward or to the side, but it's to draw near to God. To come close to Him in not so much just my prayer, but my presence. To realize that every moment He is with me. Not in position only, but in reality, in the practicalities of my life, He is there with me. And I talk to Him and He answers. He's all we see. I don't even see the circumstance except through His thinking. He's all we are occupied with. Yes, it's a bad circumstance. Perhaps it doesn't matter. The circumstance is earthly. I'm seated above in heavenly places in Ephesians 2:6. I'm having a very good time with my Savior. You can do, you can say, you can have, whatever it is you want. I'm having a very good time with my Savior. I'm occupied with the love of my Savior. I'm occupied with His presence and His faithfulness toward me. I'm occupied with His thoughts, with His promises. I'm occupied with His person. I'm occupied with all that He is. At this very moment, I don't care what's going on so much. I'm busy. Occupied with my Savior. In the midst of the bad situation, my mind is stayed on Him. Meaning I'm communing with Him and thinking with His thoughts. I'm practicing the presence of God. but not as an exercise to develop something, but the realization that I really am in heavenly places at the right hand of God. This is the purpose of our difficulties, to bring us to this place, to get us to the place where we're not just looking at the cross, but living the cross. And not living the cross through some ascetics or self-denial, like so many people want to portray it, but living the cross in the abundance of life that He came to give and that I can enjoy now, because I am now seated above in heavenly places. It's mine now, and I can enjoy it, and I can have it, and I need to be oriented to it, but that takes a process because of this old sin nature that is plaguing me in my physical members. And so God has to get me to the place where I don't just look, but I live there. An occupation with Him, gazing at Him, is my full-time orientation. And my circumstance isn't going to change that. This is what it means to love the Lord in Matthew 22:37. That I am utterly occupied with my entire frame of reference, with Him, His promises, His love, His person, His word, all that He is. He is my companion, He is my friend, and He loves me. This is where He wants us. We think God's thoughts about Him because we are communing with Him in our interactions with our neighbor. So we think God's thoughts about God in our communication or interaction with our neighbor. So I know what God thinks because of His love. And I take that as my priority in any interaction that I have with another person. The priority is not the person, but my Savior and the relationship that I have with Him and the love that He has toward me, but also the love that He has to the other person. And this is how my decisions toward that other person are made. They're not made in an orientation of self, where how I feel, how I think, how it affects me, what kind of a mood I'm in, am I emotional today, am I kind of down today, am I up today, whatever it is, am I happy today, am I depressed today, none of it amounts to anything. None of it has a place. It's all foreign. It's all backward. It's all completely separate from anything that I have to do with anybody, including myself, because I'm utterly occupied with God, and my considerations of you are those. What are your considerations, God, of them? God loves them. They're precious to Him. And so I don't want to hurt my Savior by being unkind to another person. When in Matthew 25, He said, when I've done it unto the least of these, His brethren, I've done it unto him. This is how we live. This is how we are fulfilled. This is how we enjoy our lives. This is how we enjoy our relationships. It's the only way. Personality report, soul power, this is what people try to replace love with, but it never fulfills. Ultimately, it always fails, and there's always some form of discontent. I think about my neighbor through my thoughts with God, and God is love, in 1 John 4:16. When John 13:34 says, love one another as I have loved you, and that is the commandment, it means that we commune with God as we interact with one another, and our interaction is a reflection of our communion with Him. for better or worse, our interactions are always a reflection of our communion, whatever it is that I am communing with. Be careful not to commune with your circumstances. Be careful not to commune with your emotions. Be careful not to commune with your issues. Be careful not to commune with your heritage has been taken away. It's become like a lion to you. It's been trodden down. That is not your communion. That is not your portion. My portion is in heaven. And it's there now, and I can have it now because I'm seated above in heavenly places. This is where my communion lies. You only commune with God in the midst of your circumstances. You do not commune with your circumstances. Anything else is being double-minded, and it makes you unstable, and it corrupts our frame of reference, and it makes our interactions corrupted. In Hebrews 7:19, in the B part of the verse, there's a better hope through which we draw near to God. That hope is brought in the tribulations that reveal the love of God. And through that hope, through that confident expectation, we draw near to God. It was all for this one purpose that we draw near to God, through the love that He produces in us and the confidence that we have in that love. The confidence we have in Him. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, to the glory of God through us. So we draw near to God, and that is why. Because we have an expectation of His promises, we have an expectation of His character, we have an expectation of His mercy, we have an expectation of His grace, we have an expectation of His love. And these are all right expectations. Because I'm oriented to these expectations that are right expectations that come from Him, I draw near to Him and a circumstance takes place and I'm not distraught by my circumstance. I don't stare at the details of my circumstance. I don't get occupied with what's going on, what's happening, what's being said, what's being done. What's this one there doing? What's this one there saying? Who's talking? Who's not talking? Who's taking? Who's not taking? It doesn't make a hill of beans a difference. All the promises of God are yea and amen. He is my occupation. He is my orientation. He is all that I'm occupied with. And I draw near to Him because I have a tremendous expectation from God toward me. Circumstance, who cares what you're doing? I have an occupation from God toward me, and this is where I live. And Psalm 73:26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I don't need to turn back. I don't need to turn back to look at the circumstance. I don't need to turn back to look at the problem. I don't need to turn back to look at the people. I don't need to turn back to look at how to resolve this. It's all a big mess anyway. Who wants to resolve it? It's not going to go with me to eternity. Who cares? I'm already in eternity, already seated above in heavenly places. Don't let yourself be distracted. Don't let yourself get worried. Don't let yourself be preoccupied. It's only a satanic distraction anyway. My heart and my flesh fail. I'm at the end of my wits, but who cares? God is my strength. He's the one who gives me a powerful frame of reference in His word and His promises through His love. And He is my portion, and that will not end. And frankly, not only is that all I need, that's all I want. Amen.
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."